Moses does this in Exodus 32. Priests do it in Malachi 1. Hezekiah does it in Jeremiah 26. The psalmist does it in Psalm 119:58. It's seeking grace and favor from the only source of grace and favor. They're seeking the favor of the Lord. Verse 3 says they go to speak to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord, the temple, and to the prophets. Okay? And there's a couple things here. Notice they're going to priests and prophets. That tells us that there is a solid leadership structure in place in Jerusalem. They know who they need to talk to. So they go to the authorities, the priests and the prophets. I think the prophets in view here are Haggai and Zechariah. Now, there may be others as well, but I think those are your two main prophets of this time period. And because they may have prophecy from the Lord on the matter. And guess what? Zechariah's got it here for him. And they're looking for clarity on, in our minds, what seems a pretty mundane and superficial ceremonial issue. They're not asking some deep theological question. They're asking, should we keep fasting on this day in the fifth month? That seems pretty simple. And again, the spoiler that we saw, their question's not going to be answered in the text tonight. We won't get an answer to this question, a clear answer, until the end of chapter 8. But there is actually only one mandated fast in the Old Testament. Anybody know what it's associated with? It's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the only mandated fast in the Old Testament. And we find it in Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 28 says, "You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." And then verse 29 says this, "If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people." That word humble there, it's anah in the Hebrew, it means to afflict. So you stop eating that day. Verse 28 says don't work on that day. Verse 29 says don't eat on that day. That's the only mandated idea here. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, just a little history, a number of other fasts had come into the Jewish world. They're not biblical. They're not Torah. Right? But they were instituted by the rabbinic authorities. They were instituted by those people in Babylon and when they came back. And fasting became a very big deal in the Jewish world. In fact, these people in the post-exilic era were obsessed with fasting. They had multiple fasting days and mourning days that they had put in. And every one of them usually had something to do with something catastrophic that had happened in the past. So it's not, you know, Independence Day, right? They're not shooting off fireworks because they got their independence. They're looking back on days that were especially terrible, and they're mourning, and they're doing those kind of fasts. That's how they did it. We see this continue in Jesus' day. And by the way, probably if you know nothing about the Jewish world, the one Jewish holiday you do know about is what? Hanukkah, right? We know Hanukkah at Christmas time. Well, Hanukkah is not a biblical holiday. That comes in during the intertestamental period, during the Maccabean revolt and all that. And so this is kind of the same way. Now, Hanukkah is a positive one. These are negative ones. But they institute a celebration that's from the rabbinic authorities, not from the Torah. Okay, so this is the fasting that we're talking about, which makes sense because they need a little bit of clarification on this. So what they are fasting for in the fifth month is the fall of Jerusalem. It's the fall of the temple to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what they are commemorating. I'm going to give you the four post-exilic fasts that they institute here. But that story is in 2 Kings chapter 25. We don't need to read it tonight. But to commemorate that tragic event, the Jewish people would have a time of fasting. And the people are basically saying, should we continue to do this? Right now, think with me. Think of the time period. Think what's going on. Why is this a perfect time to ask this question? What's about to be completed in 15 months? The temple. They're about to be done. And so what they're saying is, all right, now that we're getting a new temple, do we really need to mourn the fall of the old temple? Do we need to keep doing this? I think logically that makes sense. Should I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Considering we're back in the land, considering you're rebuilding the temple, considering it seems like you like us again, we're getting blessings again, everything's kind of looking up. Do we really need to feel bad on this day if you're happy with everything? Just real quick, this would where the slides would be helpful, but there are four post-exilic fasts, and I'll just run through them pretty quickly. The first was on the 10th day of the 10th month. That was Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. Think about this. This is all centered around the Babylonians. The 17th day of the 4th month is the breaching of the walls. Then the ninth day of the fifth month is the burning of the temple. That's the fast that's in question here. And then on the third day of the seventh month, they fasted because that was the anniversary of the murder of Gedaliah, the governor, which is really interesting because he wasn't even a good guy. Like, he was a Babylonian appointed governor, and yet they're still mourning him. This fast especially, the ninth day of the fifth month, the one that's in question here, is probably the one that maybe some of you might know about if you know anything of the Jewish festivals, but this is called Tisha B'Av. It just happened last month. It was in July 17th and 18th of last month, but it's the commemoration of the destruction of the temple, both Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. Both Solomon's temple and Herod's temple fell on the same day in Jewish history, and they call it Tisha B'Av. And so that's the fast in question. And again, why? Reconstruction's ongoing. In 2 years, the temple's going to be completed. Do we need to keep mourning the former temple? And again, considering the recent prophecies that we've heard from Zechariah, I know they're about 2 years ago at this point, what has Zechariah talked about over and over again? A restoration of Israel, right? This is coming. These days are coming. Now, they don't realize how much further down the line this is. But again, if the restoration is happening, should we be looking backwards? Should we be looking forward, or should we be looking backwards? And they want the blessing of the temple authorities in Jerusalem before they make any decisions, which is a positive thing, right? They know they need to go figure out if this is right or not. And the fact that they're seeking an answer to this indicates that the worship of the Lord, the religious hierarchy in the temple, are really well established in Zechariah's time. Even though the temple's not done yet, everybody knows that Jerusalem is the central point where everybody has to get back to worship, and that's where they go to get their questions answered. Now, by the time we get to Jesus' day in another 500 years, none of the guys in the temple of Jerusalem will be able to answer these questions because there'll be a bunch of Sadducees. We'll see them on Sunday morning in the book of Acts. Okay, it doesn't take long for this to go sideways. But based on the Lord's response, I think he sees that what I mentioned before, a little bit of their motivation in this. Because I don't know if anybody's ever fasted, and I'm not asking you to raise your hands and all that, because Jesus says that's not how we're supposed to talk about fasting. But fasting's not fun, right? It's not an enjoyable experience, especially us spoiled Americans who like our three square meals a day, right? Like, it's not a fun thing. And I think, based on the Lord's answer, we may have some people here that are looking for a way out of the fast. Do we really have to keep doing this? Isn't there an easier way where we can do this, where we don't have to keep fasting? And again, I think there may be a little prosperity gospel mixed in there. That many of these people believe that good works mandated blessings from God. They could manipulate God by doing good things. Right? That's what was the idea. And I wish I could say that wasn't present in today's church, but it's still there. You know, it's this works-based salvation. It's this prosperity idea that if I do this, God is obligated to bless me. He's the bellhop in the sky, right? He's the divine ATM machine. If I put the right code in, he's got to bless me. He has to do that. That's not what we have going on in Scripture. And so what they're saying is, okay, if that's the case, and since he seems happy with us now, we're back in the land, things are going well, do we really need to keep doing the hard things? He gave us what we wanted. Let's get back to life as normal. I think that's some of the mindset. And I think that matches well with how the Lord answers him. And by the way, he doesn't remotely answer the question that's asked. He answers the question that needs to be addressed, not the one that they asked. So, verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? There's a Hebrew kind of emphatic there. It's, was it for me, even for me? It's a double whammy there. So he's really giving them kind of a stomach punch here on what was your heart at on this? What were your motivations with this? Right? So just when they think they have the answers, the Lord changes the question. And God wants the people to examine their own hearts and the sincerity of their religious pursuits. And shouldn't we all do the same thing? So what had begun as a time of genuine contrition for sin and suffering had deteriorated into ritual. And I think that's what's happened in many churches along, that things started with good intentions and yet it just became something we do. It just became going through the motions. And what God's saying to his people is you need to focus again on your heart, on the repentance, on what needs to be required for this. One commentator said they had turned the fast into a time of self-pity for their physical condition, devoid of genuine repentance and moral implications. Say to the people and to the priests. And what's he saying there? Because if the priests are off the rails, the people are going to be off the rails. So don't just say it to the people. Make sure the priests hear it too. Right? They need to understand that this is a word from God as well. Notice that the Lord mentions the fast in the seventh month as well. That's the one that about the assassination of Gedaliah. And so not just one practice, but all the practices. You're asking me about this fast in the fifth month. What about the other fasts you do? What about the other rituals that you do? What's your heart condition behind all those things? You need to examine all of them for pure motivation. So fasting as a purely religious exercise has no value. You can fast all day long. It's not going to make you more mature. It's not going to do these kinds of things. If it's self-centered, it will not help you. And so, and what else can we throw in there? Neither does a practice of ritualistic prayer, neither does a practice of ritualistic communion. Any rite that people practice on a current day, if your heart is not tuned to the worship of God, then it's just religion. I hate the fact that religion has become a negative term in our society, because it's in the Bible. There is true religion. But I'm talking about ritualistic religion when I say that, all right? I'm okay with the term religion as long as we're defining it correctly. If it's ritualistic, it has no value. And he says that you've been doing this for 70 years. So since 586, when the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed, they've been practicing this fast. And it's been kind of a woe is me fast. They've been wallowing in their pity and what had happened before. He says in verse 6, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? So the point is, it's not about fasting or not fasting. It's about your heart. You're doing this selfishly. When you eat and drink, you're doing it selfishly. When you fast, you're doing it selfishly. And this would have been a pretty shocking statement. I mean, these people have come back from exile. They don't ever want to experience that again. And they're called to task concerning their motivations. Well, you know, we've always done this. Is no reason to keep doing something. You've been doing it for 70 years. What's been your motivation? Has it done anything for you in terms of your relationship with God? It's not going to result in spiritual blessing or growth if your heart is not in a place of worship. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, because I think Isaiah is pulling heavy from what, or Zechariah is pulling from what Isaiah says back in chapter 1. So remember, Isaiah is before the exile, and we'll see that the condition hasn't changed much. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. We'll see that exact same thing in a moment. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Very similar language to what we see here. Again, in Isaiah 58, verse 3, it says, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? The Lord is telling him, your fasting is empty. You could do this all day long, but it's empty. It's fruitless. And the Lord is not obligated to honor a religious practice done for all the wrong reasons. Again, we have to examine ourselves with these things. And we see this same idea in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus gives instruction. He says, whenever you fast, notice he doesn't give us any specifics, but when you do fast, do not put a gloomy face on as the hypocrites do, pointing to the Pharisees. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. See, by that time, the Pharisees had become masters of this, of religious pretense, and they would look miserable. And they would walk around and they would look like they were in pain. And people would look at them and go, oh, look how holy he is. He's fasting. They had specific days during the week. Like every Tuesday they would fast. And so when they would walk around and look miserable that day to show how pious they were compared to everybody else. Because remember, they don't have to go work in the fields. Everybody else has to work. But, oh, we're holier than you guys are. This is, look how holy I am. And Jesus says they've got their reward. Right? That's what they've gotten, but there's no divine thing going on there, so don't get caught up in that. God doesn't condemn fasting. In fact, prayer and fasting go together all the time in the Scripture. And fasting can be pleasing to the Lord. I think when big decisions are on the line, I think fasting is very warranted. When big prayers are being prayed, I think fasting is very warranted, but that's between you and God. Right, that's where that comes in, and it needs to be practiced with a contrite heart and a pure spirit. Or, you know, it's, you know, you can't say, well, I decided not to eat for 3 days because I wanted to lose some weight, and look how holy I am. No, that's not good motivation for fasting. Probably not a good way to lose weight either, okay? But one commentator said their fasting showed no promise of betterment, being an expression not of godly sorrow for past offenses, but of selfish regret for the loss of their country and their liberty. They pity themselves, but they had not learned to fear the Lord. Right? So they're pitying what had happened, but the Lord's saying, do you remember why that happened? Don't wallow in the fact that you had to go to exile. Think about why your fathers went to exile, and don't do the same thing they did. Right? Fix the behavior. Don't wallow in the event. And so he says in verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? What's he saying? You've heard this before. Isaiah told you this. Jeremiah told you this. God sent you prophets. By the way, this is inspiration of Scripture and prophets here. Okay? And he says, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited. He says, during the prosperous times of Israel, he sent you prophets, and he warned you, and he warned you, and he warned you, and your fathers fell into the sin. Don't be like them. Don't do the same thing they did. This isn't a new message. That's what the Lord is saying through Zechariah. The prophecies given in the past were known to the people. Right? God's word has been preserved. It's been inspired. Even in exile, the word of the Lord is still there. And as they resettle the land, they're reminded why it's in disrepair. What's he saying? It wasn't always like this. Your forefathers' sin resulted in the desolation of this land. There was a time, he says, and what's the geographical things? He says, when the Negev and the foothills were inhabited. Right? Let me give you a little bit of insight there. Well, if we had the actual Hebrew word, those of you that were here last week for the Bible Institute, it would be very familiar because you know what the word for foothills is? It's Shephelah. Do you remember Dr. Bookman talking about the Shephelah, the foothills below the Judean ridge route? And then the Negev is the desert down south. So he says, Israel was so prosperous and safe, because two things have to happen for the Shephelah and the Negev to be prosperous and secure. One, you have to be secure of military, because all the military that attacks Israel goes down to the coastal plain and comes up into the Shephelah. So if you're there, you're the first line of defense, and those are the cities that fall first. In the Negev, you're on the edge of the desert. And so if you don't have water, if rain's not coming, you can't live down there. And so he's saying there was a day when the Shephelah and the Negev were prosperous and safe. Now it's a desolation. Why is that? He's saying, think about this. It's not about fasting. It's about the sin problem. Make sure you keep your priorities in step there. All right. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. So he's going to give a couple statements here on, here's what you need to do. Don't worry about fasting. Here's what I want to see. He says, I want to see true justice. Focus less on fasting and more on justice, kindness, compassion, and not oppressing others. That's the idea. Two positive statements. One, dispense true justice. And two, practice kindness and compassion. The key terms there are true. The term there is emet, justice, mishpat, kindness, which is hesed, right? We understand hesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, and then compassion, which is racham. And so what do we say here? All justice is true. That seems kind of redundant. There's no such thing as false justice, right? So why does he have to say true justice? Well, again, that's a double down on what's there. It seems kind of redundant, but that word true, emet, is usually applied to God's character, that God is true, that he is a God of truth. So when he's talking about true justice, he's talking about godly justice. Not what you define justice as, but what God defines justice as. It speaks of reliability, permanence, faithfulness. That's the kind of truth that God embodies. Three of these four terms are found in Exodus 34, verse 6, when God passes in front of Moses, and he says, the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and in truth. Three of the four are listed as characteristics of God. So what's the message? God's people should look like God. God's people should embody the characteristics of God. In Exodus 18, God tells Moses to tell the Israelites this, verse 20. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. This is how they live their life, how they're to walk and the work they're to do. Furthermore, you shall select all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, emet, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders. Sounds a lot like the New Testament church as well. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. What is he doing? Set up faithful men so that justice can be dispensed. Because if the men that are making judgments are corrupt, there will be no justice in the land, and I won't be with you. You will no longer be reflecting me. Render just decision. Show them how to walk. Show them how to work. Why? Because the covenant people of God should reflect their God. That's the point. Leviticus 19:2 says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter 1:16 repeats that same idea. Jeremiah chapter 7, just a couple other verses that talk about these qualities. Verse 5 says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. If you continue to throw away truth, throw away justice, throw away kindness, throw away compassion, I'll kick you out of this land. That's the covenant Dr. Bookman talked about last week. But if you do these things, you'll be in this land. I'll keep you here. I'll restore you. Jeremiah 22:3 says simply, do justice and righteousness. The Lord demands the faithfulness of his people. He wants justice administered. Why? Because they are witnesses to their God. And that's the primary pursuit of their life. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Don't buy corruption, buy truth. Don't make the same mistakes your forefathers did. Hosea 4:1 says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. This isn't just an admonition to the judges. Right? He's not just saying, hey, you judges in charge of legal matters. No, they're included in this quite clearly, but all the people are to participate in this justice idea, godly justice. And Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Same word as in Psalm 51:1, be gracious to me, O God. When David said, after the sin with Bathsheba, according to your loving kindness, your hesed, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. God was compassionate to them. They are to be compassionate as well. If he's holy, we're to be holy. If he forgives, we are to forgive. We're supposed to look like him. Verse 10. And do not oppress, oh, we got slides, how about that? And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Remember in James 1:27, the religion I talked about before, he defines true religion as part of that is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's true religion. And then if you remember the second half of that word, to keep yourself unstained from the world. That's a piece of that as well. So now we have true justice with negative statements. Don't oppress. widow, orphan, stranger, poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Do not oppress those who have built-in social protections. And again, take yourself back to the ancient world, and there weren't the ones that were most vulnerable in the ancient world was the widow, the orphan. Right? They can't go get a side job. Right? They can't go work down at Walmart and make some extra money. There is no opportunity for that. And if they are destitute, that's why Paul says when he talks about helping widows in the church, he says, we are to help the widows, especially the widows indeed. Right? Like if they have children, those children are supposed to be supporting their mother. But if not, those are the ones that we start with. And by the way, they also have to be faithful to the church and prayer warriors, right? He says that we help those in need, but the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. You get the book of Ruth is on that a couple times, right? Ruth fits two of those categories. But these are common admonitions in the Mosaic Law as well as the prophets. And the widow and the orphan always embody the most vulnerable of society, and they say you're supposed to help them. And I would just say this on that topic. The spiritual measure of a society is manifested in its treatment of the weak and the vulnerable, right? The larger perspective on abortion in the United States speaks loudly to the spiritual component of the country, doesn't it? And just about everywhere else too, by the way. It's not just the United States, but position on things like euthanasia. Why in this country is abortion done in a morning, in an hour or two, and adoption is so hard? The spiritual maturity of the nation is flipped upside down, and it was in Israel for a time as well. And so that's the admonition: is you can't be upside down in that. You can't not value those who are most oppressed in the society. And when we're talking about that, that term oppression gets thrown around a lot in modern circles. We're talking about true oppression here. We're talking about widows and orphans and those that cannot defend themselves. That's who we're talking about here. And it fits well with what Jesus said, doesn't it? Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I think we see that right here. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, or love your neighbor as yourself. It's a summary statement that encompasses all the things that happened before it in this text. It's a lot like Jesus does with the law in Matthew 22. Verse 11. Oh, I got a clicker now. I forgot. I can go. There we go. Verse 11. "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." Back to the forefathers once again. If you choose their path, you'll share their fate. That's the covenant. That's the promise. So, and again, do you see the affirmation of scriptural inspiration here as well? The former prophets told you this. The word of the Lord has always come to his people. The Lord has always done that. And by the way, that idea of the prophets being the ones that were spoken through sounds a lot like Hebrews chapter 1. Sounds a lot like 1 and 2 Peter. Yeah, it's almost like those guys read these books and understood them. Right? That's what we see there. And there's three metaphors in this text. They turned a stubborn shoulder. That is it's an agricultural and it's agrarian term. It is an ox that refuses to submit to the yoke. Okay? It's an ox that pulls the yoke the other direction. We see this in the same term in Nehemiah 9:29. Says, "Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen." Do you remember what Moses said to the people in the wilderness that grumbled and groaned? "You stiff-necked people." Same idea here in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Number two, they stop their ears from hearing. In Isaiah 6:10, that stopping up of the ears is actually a result of divine judgment. It's kind of like they harden themselves, and then Pharaoh hardened himself, and then the Lord hardened Pharaoh. Both of those are going on at the same time. Don't stop up your ears. Because if you refuse to listen, God doesn't have to tell you anymore. And then finally, they made their hearts like flint. That term, like flint, it occurs only in one other place. It's Ezekiel chapter 3. And sometimes there it's translated as a diamond. It's the hardest material you can come up with. Make your heart hard. That's the point of the metaphor. And it's reminiscent of another verse in Ezekiel 36:26, when through Ezekiel, God says, the problem is your heart. And here he says, you've made your heart like flint. In the new covenant, what does God promise to do? But take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Right? Your sin has made your heart hard. And that's the imagery here. Their hearts are like flint. They've been hardened and they don't listen. You need a new heart. You need new flesh. And God's response is simple. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Judah's rebellion resulted in intense anger. Why? Because all sin is against God, but it's personal when it's perpetrated by those by whom the Lord has revealed himself. He says, I sent you prophets. I revealed myself to you. I showed myself to you. I did miracles in your midst. I rescued you here. I restored you here. I did this, and yet you still rebel. And what's the point to Zechariah's generation? Don't do it again. And what are they going to do? They're going to do it again. But they can't say they didn't know. They can't say they didn't hear, because over and over again, different generations of prophets from Moses forward have told them, if you do this, wrath is coming. If you do this, judgment is coming. If you would be obedient, you would see blessing. If you would just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you did that, this wouldn't be on the table, and yet you still do this over and over again. And here's the picture of the exile. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Really simple response. I called, I spoke to them from heaven through the prophets, and they rejected me. So when they called for deliverance, I didn't pick up the phone. I told you what you needed to do. When the time came, I would not listen. Now, don't read this from a human perspective. This isn't pettiness. Right? It's not, you know, you're irritated with your friends, so when they call you, you don't pick up the phone. That's not what it is. This is much different than that. This is the sovereign God of the universe who revealed himself to his people, decreed specific instructions on how to live, and was rejected. He is not beholden to anyone. Right? So don't view it from, well, why did... Because we've got this idea, and I'm not saying we as we in this room, but modern church culture has this idea, and modern secular culture has it, by the way. I mean, why every time there's a natural disaster, what does the newscaster say on the TV? Thoughts and prayers to the victims. And that's so empty. It's like the fasting here. Okay, you don't even believe in God, and you're talking about prayers. Right? God doesn't hear your prayers, and that shocks people sometimes, right? But unbelievers do not have unfettered access to God. That's what we have through Christ and through the Spirit. He hears your prayers if you're in Christ. That's your guarantee that prayers are heard. Now, you know, we talk about an unbeliever calling out to God for salvation. We could talk about the order of salvation and how that all lays out. But I'm talking about your unbeliever who's walking around in rejection of the gospel and in opposition to God cannot just say, God, I'm praying to you. He doesn't have to listen to that prayer. He doesn't hear that prayer. People hear that and they think that's harsh, and they think that, well, how are you going to, you know, you might offend the unbeliever. Good. I hope they'll see their need for Christ so that prayers can be answered, because the prayer ministry of the unbeliever is non-existent. And so that's the idea. They rejected me, I don't hear their prayers. Those that love me, I will hear their prayers. Those that draw near to me, I draw near to them. That's the promise. Right? Now, that's not works-based salvation. That's just the promise of what goes on when it comes to that. And he says, but I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations, another metaphor there, whom they have not known. What's he talking about? Assyria, Babylon, those things. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Remember earlier, before, the Negev and the Shephelah were populated. They were safe, they were secure, they were rich, they were prosperous. Now it's a desolation. Why? It was a sin problem. It's not just happenstance. It's not just, oh, well, and a stronger army came along. You know, survival of the fittest, and Israel didn't survive. No, that's not the message. The message is, I gave them prosperity. I gave them security, and they rejected me. They clung to their sin more than they clung to me, and therefore, I scattered them. Why'd you do that? Because I told Moses I was going to do that before they ever went to the land. And I keep my promises. Right? It's covenant-keeping God once again comes into play so often with all this. Back in Zechariah 1, chapter verse 3, he said this, remember, to the group coming back, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me that I may return to you. Return to me that I may return to you." That's the agreement. And so he's just doubling down on that idea. There's a remedy to this. Return to me. Serve me. Have faith in me. Trust me. Again, I said it already, but James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That word scattered in the verse is sa'ar. It describes the Lord's judgment on Israel in Deuteronomy 28. In Proverbs 1:27, in Isaiah 40, Hosea 4, this is what I mean is judgment language. God promised that the people would be scattered if they rejected him, and it's the storm imagery that carries the people into captivity and exile. And again, the pleasant land, you were kicked out of the pleasant land. Same description in Jeremiah 3:19. Remember, the land is often described in the Torah as flowing with milk and honey, right? That's how the promised land is described, and it most certainly was. But remember, again, if you were here last week with Dr. Bookman, what was the condition laid out by God? You'll need me to send the former and the latter rains. And if you trust me and if you're obedient, I will send those former and latter rains, and your crops will be plenteous, and you'll have that. It's why that Elijah story is so powerful, because when it doesn't rain for years, that is... That's a death sentence for people in certain parts of that country. And so he says, I promise if you are obedient, if you follow my commandments, you'll never want for rain, you'll never want for anything. Remember, it's not going to be like Egypt where you got water all the time. You're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to keep my holiness and all those things to come into play. All right, Deuteronomy 11. Turn back to Deuteronomy 11. We're almost done. Thanks for hanging in with those slides for half the time. This is a difficult text. I just want to read a few verses here. Deuteronomy 11:13. And this is what I was talking about. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields to your cattle and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. That's what Zechariah is telling them right now. And that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. In other words, this is a reminder about who's in charge and who makes all things possible. Who's the real king in this land? Judah's besetting issue is they found it easier to mourn their losses stemming from the exile and the ensuing deprivations than to repent and express sorrow over their sinful hearts before the Lord. And it's going to be the same thing in Jesus' day. As far as many of the Jews were concerned when Jesus came, what was the biggest problem? It's those stinking Romans. If we just got rid of the Romans, everything would be fine. And what does Jesus come and say? No, it's not the Romans. It's your sin. You got a sin problem. It's not the Romans. It's a sin problem. And aren't we also often guilty of the same in our thoughts? It's so easy to fall into this mindset. We're really good at throwing pity parties for ourselves. That's a human talent that we are, I think, born with. We're good at even those of us in the faith, right, that may have been there, we're very good at looking back on past sins and saying, oh, you know, I did this and God redeemed it, and I did this, and then I was, you know, I came out of this lifestyle and God saved me. We do this in our testimonies, and we spend all our time talking about what it used to be, and then we're like, oh yeah, and then Jesus, and we spend 5 minutes on Jesus. No, like life didn't begin until he came into it. So why don't we talk about our testimonies the same way? And one commentator said, the fasts observed during the exile pointed to the various days on which calamity struck. On a certain day of a certain month, they fasted because a certain thing took place then, but there was little fasting for the sins that grieved God's heart and caused his judgment. This idea of sin is not past tense for us. Now, the justification of our sin happened when we put our faith in Christ. We know that. But our battle against sin didn't end back there. We've got to keep fighting against it, and that's part of the reminder here. In Zechariah 1-6, God offered repeated promises of blessing. He encouraged the nation as they're struggling to rebuild. He's saying, put that temple back together. We're going to do this. I'm going to bring you back one day. There'll be a day in Jerusalem where it'll be safe and prosperous again. But the prophet cautioned that God's assurances of blessing ultimately rest on their obedience. I know he's promised all these things, and he'll do this whatever you do or not. But don't think you'll get to be a part of it if you're not obedient, if you're not really trusting the Lord for all these things. The Lord's encouragement in the night visions doesn't just stand alone. Blessing resulted from obedience, and lest they get complacent, lest they presume upon God's blessings, the Lord reiterates the problem here is an internal problem, not an external one. We've still got sin to deal with. Joyce Baldwin, a commentator, says, Zechariah has gone to the heart of the problem. It was easy to spend fast days mourning their losses, but harder to face up to God's continuing demands. Were they any more prepared than their fathers to work out in everyday life the spirit of God's law? The purpose of fast days was to give them renewed incentive to do so through renewed experience of confession, forgiveness, and future hope. Again, any religious expression or act that we may offer, whether it's coming to church, whether it's giving an offering, whether it's doing good deeds, reading the Bible, praying, even fasting, mourning, means nothing to God unless it's done in his pleasure, for his glory, in his service, because of his love. If that's not why we're doing things, then it's just as empty as these things that we're talking about here. Unless our worship is offered in sincerity, God is not obligated to accept it. Right? That we better worship God the way he has defined worship to be. And that's why doing church is so important, and I won't get off on that tonight. But that's an important thing. Amos 5:21, he says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. What it tells me is there are people gathering, doing church that the Lord takes no pleasure in because there's no Christ in it. There's no word in it. There's no spirit in it. Where is that lampstand? So despite all the elaborate show of these Jewish fasts, some of you have been to Israel. If you go to the Western Wall and you watch the Jews pray at the Western Wall, I mean, it is showy. Yeah, they rock back and forth. They've all got a different kind of cadence. Some of them hop while they're praying. They're rocking, they're wailing, and they're depending on the different things. It's very showy, and you can get caught up in all that, and you can go, wow, that's, you know, it's the same thing if you ever end up in a church that's a little more charismatic, and you'll see people, and you're like, wow, man, they can really worship here, as if that's what worship is. I mean, emotion is not worship. Right? And you've heard me talk, I steal this from Vody Baucham, but he talks about how, you know, when the preacher gets up and he goes up into the pulpit and he says, oh, I was going to preach this, but while I was sitting down there, the Lord gave me a word, and now I'm going to preach on this. And everybody goes, ooh, this is going to be good. This is the Spirit. As if the Spirit's not working in the study all week. As if the Spirit's not working in the prayer closet all week, right? Like, we understand that, and yet we still get caught up in the emotion of it all. And so the show is just that. If the heart's not there, the show doesn't mean anything. Remember the question God asked, was it for me? Was it even for me? And I'll close with this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, God is not content with mere ceremonial acts. On the contrary, he actually hates such acts if they're not preceded and accompanied by a genuine love for God and other people. Loving the Lord your God, loving the neighbor as yourself. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. Thank you for letting us persevere through technological issues, and your word stands on its own. Doesn't need any slides or anything else to speak truth into our lives. Lord, convict us of sin if we have fallen into these things that is so easy to do in our fallen humanity, and sanctify us, Lord, to your purposes and to your glory, and in response to the true faith that we have in your gospel and your Son. We give you the glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.